Well, that is our prayer this morning, Lord, that we would see you this morning, that you would come and that you would show yourself to us. We want to see you. We want to know you. We want to trust you. So we pray that you would send your Spirit now, dear Lord, touch our eyes and make us see. See, help us to see your sovereign grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome to the longest chapter in the New Testament. We do have a lot to cover this morning, don't we? A word of encouragement for you. Although these chapters are long and the lessons are hard, I want you to hang in there. I want you to remember that this study of John that we're doing is really just a flyover. We are scratching the surface in our study of John, and it's to whet your appetite, so to speak, for more, okay? Jesus is the bread of life. His words are life. And so I hope that as you see that, that you will want to dig in more. We're going to fly through chapters 7 and 8. So please don't be discouraged. Just do what you can. And remember that your workbook is just a tool to help you to dig into the Word. Don't get hung up on, oh, this question is worded such that I don't know what she's asking and I'm not sure I have the right answer. Just pray and ask God to show you what he means in the Word. And let the workbook be a tool to help you do that, okay? The Word itself is what is the most important thing. So I have titled my teaching this morning, Our Bread of Life and Our Sovereign Savior. You know, bread is maybe not as popular as it used to be. It's not served in as many meals today, especially when many are avoiding carbohydrates or cutting out gluten altogether, right? But in the Bible times, bread was the main focus of a meal, and a small amount of meat was just considered a side dish. And most everyone had the means to make some kind of bread. The rich would maybe make bread from wheat, and the poor would make bread from barley. And that's the kind of bread that this young boy has in chapter 6 that he offers to Jesus. Breaking bread with someone was synonymous with friendship or fellowship. And in the Old Testament, bread symbolized God's presence with us. The showbread, or the bread of presence, was a special bread that was put out on a special table in the temple in Jerusalem. And if you studied Ruth with us this summer, you might remember that Bethlehem means house of bread, and that Ruth and Boaz were the great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents of the bread of life, who was born in the house of bread. You're seeing some of these connections here. I almost brought my bread machine with me this morning, preloaded so that it would be about the time you walked in, you would just smell the delicious aroma of bread. Because I think that one of the reasons why God created bread was so that when Jesus came, he would be able to use delicious, satisfying bread to point to himself and say, you love bread, you enjoy bread, your mouth waters when you smell bread, and when you believe in me, your soul will be satisfied. So love me, enjoy me, look to me, trust me, love me like you love bread. So let's take a step back for a minute, and let's look at the grand story of redemption that we have in the Bible, and let's see where this chapter fits in. You recall the central act of God's deliverance in the Old Testament? Anybody? The Exodus, right. John wants us to see Jesus as the greater Moses who leads us out of bondage to sin and death. Okay, he is our sovereign Savior. Jesus is the greater Moses who responds to a crisis on the sea this week. And he responds supernaturally, not by parting the waters, but by walking on the water. Jesus is the greater Moses who provides bread of life in the wilderness at the same time of the Passover. But more, he comes to be the Passover meal as the bread of life and the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Jesus does not just give us bread, presents, or gifts. He is the bread of life. He is our sovereign sustainer and satisfier. Have you noticed a pattern in the way John is writing? We've seen this structure before. I call it show and tell. First, we have a narrative account, a story, or maybe a conversation where Jesus shows his grace through that conversation or that story. And then what follows is an extended dialogue or a sermon of Jesus where he tells us more about his identity. He unpacks it and he shows us how he is full of grace and truth. So in chapter 6 now, John describes two encounters showing who Jesus is, the bread of life. So in verses 1 through 15, the bread feeds the crowd, showing his identity, his person, who he is, that he is our provider. He's the true host. He serves us. He is our sovereign satisfier and our sustainer. And then in verses 16 through 21, the bread is in the boat. Do you remember Pastor Jason used that term when we were going through Mark 6? He shows us his presence, that he is with us, and that he is sovereign over creation. He is sovereign over the sea. And then in verses 22 through 71, the remainder of the chapter, Jesus tells us who he is. We see this first statement that I am the bread of life. This is the first of his I am statements. And we're going to see that Jesus is sovereign in salvation. And then there's all the implications as he unpacks that, like increasing hostility and unbelief. So, put your seatbelts on. We're going to go fast, all right? You might remember that this is a plot arc. I introduced this to you this summer when we were studying Ruth. It's a helpful tool to help us see the structure of a passage or a story because often the main point is at the climax, okay? So, in this story, we have these points along the way. So here is an outline for you. The first, the setting is on a mountain in the wilderness at the time of Passover. And I want us to take a step back again and remember the context of this chapter, John 6. Remember, chapter 5 took place in Jerusalem. We saw the Jewish leaders were quite hostile to Jesus, seeking to kill him. Do you remember why? He healed on the Sabbath, that's right. So now in chapter 6, he's left Judea and he has come back to Galilee where he had turned the water to wine, he had healed the official's son, and the people were flocking to him because of the signs that they were seeing. In fact, here we have 5,000 men, plus the women and children, so perhaps 20,000 people who have come to hear this very popular Jesus. But the unbelief and resistance intensify in this chapter. And with that increasing resistance, Jesus makes clearer and clearer his sovereignty over that resistance. By the end of the chapter, after hearing Jesus teach, thousands of people are offended by these hard teachings, and most of them fall away. A small group is left, a small group of 11, plus one betrayer. So you have to ask yourself a question. Is this failure? Acts 4 says this, verse 27, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand had predestined to take place." So a main message in John 6 is that God is sovereign. He is in control, not Satan. Judas is right in the middle of the 12, and Judas does just what God had planned. And today, the day after the election, we can be sure that God is still sovereign. God is in control. No political official is in control. We aren't in control. God is in control. So next we come to the conflict in this story. Where are we going to get bread? And because of the limited time, I'm not going to spend much time on these, but I am going to send you more by email this week. All right? The climax is then that Jesus, the bread of life, provides the bread for all these people and the fish, of course. Here we see Jesus as our sovereign sustainer and satisfier. The new setting then is that he is a prophet. Let's make him the king. So John follows a pattern again here, telling us about a miracle, a sign of Jesus, and then Jesus goes on to tell us the main point, the meaning of the miracle. But first, he relates one more miracle, and Jesus makes himself known to his disciples. Again, show and tell. So here's the next story, is verses 16 through 21, the bread in the boat. This text, interestingly, does not tell us that they were afraid of the storm. Perhaps they were trusting. They kept rowing. You remember, this was not the first time they'd been in a storm on the sea. Do you remember from our study, our sermon series in Mark? This is the second time that they're in a boat, okay? They weren't afraid of the storm. But the fright comes when they see Jesus walking over the waves, right? Mark actually elaborates and says that they think they saw a ghost. And then Jesus calms their fright by identifying himself. He says, "It is I," literally, "I am." Okay, so the same "I am" who showed up to Moses in the burning bush shows up now on the waves. So he gives them his presence when they thought it was impossible that he could be there with them. And so then the text tells us that they were glad to take him into the boat. Can you imagine? And then immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Jesus has done another miracle here. He has shown them his power over the water and the wind and the waves. He's sovereign over the sea. So Jesus does not just give us bread. He has promised to be with us, to never leave us. He is the bread of life, and he gets into the boat with us. He is our sovereign Savior. The remainder of the chapter is dialogue, the crowd challenging Jesus, Jesus responding, and then the increasing hostility and rejection. There's an opening scene, and then there are six Q&As that go back and forth. I call them verbal volleyball. And they're back and forth. Someone has a question, Jesus answers, and things just kind of escalate. Okay, six Q&A exchanges. The setting here is important to remember, too, that the crowd is chased after Jesus. This part of the chapter reveals our utter dependency on God. We can't trust in our own abilities or our cleverness or our resources. This chapter shatters our self-centeredness and our self-sufficiency, and it shows us that deep down, we're hostile to the grace of God until he opens our eyes to see who he is. And we're going to see that the crowd gets increasingly more angry as they get what Jesus is saying. So the crowd is chasing Jesus, not even imagining that he had walked across the lake. And the first question then is, how in the world did you get here, Jesus? So instead of answering their question, he begins with the first truly, truly of this chapter. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Can you hear echoes of the prosperity gospel here? Jesus goes on, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father has set his seal." So they were seeking to fill their bellies with more bread, and Jesus is telling them that their deeper need is spiritual food. They need eternal life, and only Jesus can give that to them. This food, this eternal life, is a gift. They should be pursuing him. The next question is, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Seriously, all they are thinking about is what they can do and if they would be able to rise to the challenge and do what God requires. The Son of Man, the bread of life, has just told them who he is and what he can do. They seem to miss the point that eternal life is a gift and that he, the Son of Man, will give it to them. they seem to be sure that they have to do something to earn eternal life. And I guess this shouldn't surprise us. In our study so far, do you remember John 4, where the woman at the well is talking to Jesus? And Jesus says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then in Mark 10, that we just studied a few weeks ago in our sermon series, what does the rich young ruler say? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And then in Acts 2, when Peter preached at Pentecost, the Jews were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? And then in Acts 16, do you remember the earthquake hits the jail and the Philippian jailer? He's scared, and what does he say? Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Why do we think that we must do anything for God? Do we think that we will earn a reward by trying to please God? Do we think that God might be pleased with some tiny bit of our effort, that he would be maybe indebted to us? Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So Jesus here is challenging their pride, their self-sufficiency, their unbelief. And the word believe here is in the present tense. To believe Jesus is not just a one-time act of faith, but it's an ongoing life of faith. It's waking up every morning and still believing Jesus. Salvation is all about what Jesus has already done for us. Believing him and giving up our desire to do something for him. We do not add anything to what Jesus has done for us. Remember Sunday's sermon? Pastor Jason gave us a mathematical equation. Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? If we try to add to it, Jesus plus something, what do we get? Nothing, right? They go on to ask, what sign? They have the audacity to ask Jesus to prove himself, to challenge him for another sign. They even quote scripture. They say, Moses provided bread for 40 years to our fathers in the wilderness, and that manna came from heaven. Implication? Well, Jesus, you've only given us bread once, and it seemed to be barley, not heavenly manna. Do it again. Yesterday's bread was just an appetizer. We want more. We want greater bread. You know, and the teaching from the rabbis at that time was that the Messiah would duplicate this miracle to give them manna 6 days a week. So Jesus then responds with his second truly, truly. Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. God gave you the manna, not Moses. And manna is not the true bread from heaven. Like manna, Jesus did come down from heaven. But unlike manna, the Israelites had to wait each day for fresh manna, for fresh bread. Jesus has already come. Manna sustained their physical life. The true bread gives eternal life. The manna was for the people of Israel. And who is the true bread of life for? The world. Whosoever, whoever. God is the true giver of the true bread from heaven. Jesus, which he is giving to you right now, he's saying. And the true provision is life, not just satisfaction from physical hunger pains. So the next question here, or what they say is, well, give us this bread always. It sounds polite, doesn't it? And I wish we could hear the tone of their voice. But actually, I think this probably is sarcastic. I think they're saying, prove it, Jesus. If this bread is better than the manna that Moses gave, well then bring it on, give it to us. We want more. And then we get to Jesus' answer where he says, I am the bread of life. He offers himself as the true bread, the only remedy for a hungry soul. Spiritually starving people need Jesus, the bread of life. And he says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst, like the Samaritan woman, chapter 4. So how is a true believer described here? One who believes in Jesus, comes to Jesus, looks to Jesus, will never thirst, will never hunger, will be satisfied. Then he goes on in verse 35, and he says, but I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. This crowd is not receptive, and in fact, the hostility is increasing. So this verse should remind us of chapter 1, verse 11, that says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. Why did they not receive him? Why did they not believe him? So Jesus goes on in verse 44. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. No exceptions. Will come to me. Will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. God is sovereign in salvation, and God the Father gives people to God the Son. If our salvation depends even a teeny tiny amount on our part, then it would be impossible for Jesus to say that all that the Father gives him will come to him. Then we would be ultimately in charge of salvation. Jesus is saying here that if you don't come to me, it's because the Father has not given you to me. So this just continues to increase the resistance, and it escalates the conflict here. This did not take Jesus by surprise. The people did not believe because they could not believe. And when we begin to understand something of our nature, and the absolute necessity for God's sovereign grace, then we begin to see how desperate we are without God. Our situation is desperate unless the Father gives us to the Son and draws us to him. The second half of verse 37 says, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's an incredible offer. It is a great promise. And if you haven't already, take a fluorescent highlighter and go through this chapter again and highlight every time John uses the word whoever. Whoever comes, whoever. There are no restrictions. Anyone is welcome to come to Jesus in any way, at any time. The crowd saw signs, but they didn't recognize Jesus for who he really was. True seeing is believing. And again, this points us to John's aim in writing this gospel, that we may believe. Next, verses 41 through 51, we have grumbling. They're grumbling about Jesus being from heaven, or is Jesus from here? They don't ask a question, but Jesus responds to what they are saying to each other. And it's interesting, this is the first time he refers to the crowd as the Jews. You also saw in your lesson, as you look back at Exodus, how the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. Later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 7, we see that Stephen stands before the council in Jerusalem and he says to them, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. You remember what happened to him after that? They stoned him. Okay? This is a pattern of grumbling and rejection. And Jesus' answer? He says, don't grumble. Why? Again, he addresses the sovereignty of God in salvation. In verse 44, Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, resurrection on the last day is not the controversial part of this verse, especially among believers. But the first half has caused some controversy. The fact that Jesus says no one can come to him without God's drawing. Because theologians say there's two possible meanings here. One possible meaning is that God draws everyone, but only some come. And in this view, God's drawing does not cause the coming, but only leaves that option open. The one who comes to Jesus provides that final, decisive basis for their salvation. The other possible meaning here is that those that God draws do come because the coming is part of God's unfailing part in drawing us. God only draws some, since not all come. Some scholars think that this verb that's used here, to draw, means to entice, to woo, to seek to persuade, to show people how attractive Jesus is so that they will incline themselves to respond to Jesus. R.C. Sproul, in his book Chosen by God, tells of a debate on this subject that he had with a professor who was an expert in the biblical languages. And R.C. was taking the position that God does more than just invite and entice and woo. He mentioned the use of this same Greek word later on in Acts when Paul and Silas are dragged into prison. That's the way it's translated in Acts, saying that the jailer did not woo them into the cell, but he dragged them, he compelled them in to go inside the jail. The professor then surprised him by quoting the use of the same verb that he found in some other Greek literature where the verb was used to describe the human activity of drawing water from a well. And the professor said, "Now, see, you don't compel water to come up out of a well." And R.C. said, "But I have to say, you don't woo it either. You don't stand up there and say, 'Here, water, water, water,' and expect the water on its own power to jump up out of the well and into your bucket. You have to go down with your bucket and take that water." This is humbling, isn't it? The Bible tells us in Ephesians that we're dead. We need a resurrection before we can respond. Salvation is all of grace. We will not come to Jesus unless the Father brings us to him. In fact, it's impossible to come to Jesus on our own. Jesus mentions three impossible things in this chapter. It's impossible for anyone to come unless the Father draws him. And it's our moral and our spiritual refusal to come is something that we willingly and delightfully and freely do. We refuse Jesus because we want to refuse Jesus. Secondly, he says it's impossible not to come if the Father does draw him, because in verse 37 it says, "All will come." And it's also impossible for a person who comes to Jesus to be cast out. We see that also in verse 37. And this is controversial because God is decisive in salvation and not us. You wonder then, Jesus, why do you say something so controversial? Why did Jesus say verse 44? Look down at verse 64 and 65, because here he tells us why. He says, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father.' Because there are unbelievers. That's why I am telling you this." James Montgomery Boyce said it this way. He said, "Nothing is more calculated to arouse the ire and the rebellion of the human heart than this teaching." But it's true. Christ did not hesitate to proclaim it. Each of these teachings ran counter to the normal way of thinking of those living in Christ's time, and they run counter to the normal way of thinking today. The question is, are we willing to change our opinions to conform to the teachings of Christ? We must believe to be saved. But the question is, why do we believe when another person does not? Well, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon grappled with this, and he wrote this. When I was coming to Christ, I thought I was doing it all myself, and I sought the Lord earnestly, and I had no idea that the Lord was seeking me. I can recall the very day and hour when I first received those truths, the doctrines of sovereign overcoming grace, in my own soul. The thought struck me, how did you become a Christian? Well, I sought the Lord. But how did you come to seek the Lord? The truth flashed across my mind in a moment. I should not have sought him unless there had been some previous influence in my mind to make me seek him. I prayed, thought I. But then I asked myself, how came I to pray? Well, I was induced to pray by reading the scriptures. How came I to read the scriptures? I did read them, but what led me to do so? Then, in a moment, I saw that God was at the bottom of it all, and that he was the author of my faith. And so the whole doctrine of grace opened up to me. And from that doctrine, I have not departed to this day, and I desire to make this my constant confession. I ascribe my change wholly to God. Now, Jesus goes on in verse 51 to really anger the crowd. And the bread of life that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. They're going, what? So they begin disputing, okay, about Jesus giving him his flesh to eat. So verse 52 tells us that they began to argue sharply. They practically break out into a fist fight here. And instead of backing off, Jesus is giving even more deliberate, more provocative, even harder to swallow, so to speak. Life is in eating and drinking the blood of Jesus. Do you remember all the way back to Genesis 3 when Satan twisted the words that God had spoken? And Adam and Eve caved in to his enticing suggestion that they take and eat what God had expressly forbidden. Then God promised that a Savior would come and crush the head of the serpent. And now in John 6, we have the snake crusher on his way to the cross, where he will be bruised for our sin, and he will crush the head of the serpent, and he will defeat sin, and he will defeat death. Jesus, the snake crusher, is now telling the whole world, take and eat. You must eat my flesh. Whoever feeds on me will live. Eating and drinking Jesus is the only way to be saved. There is no other name, no other way. So what does it mean to feed upon Jesus? Well, look back in the chapter. Verses 29, 35, and 37 says we must believe in him. Verse 35 says we must come to him. Verse 40 says we must look to him, look at him. Verse 45 says we must listen, we must learn from him. All of these terms, believe, come, look, listen, learn, they all refer to faith. Now we have our closing scene. The crowd that had been chasing Jesus is now deserting Jesus. Verse 63 says, Jesus says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Jeremiah 15:16 might be in view here, where Jeremiah writes, your words were found and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. We can't feed on Jesus without feeding on his words. For truly believing Jesus can't be separated from truly believing in his words. Deuteronomy 8:3 you looked up this week. We live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And remember chapter 1? What was Jesus called? The Word. He is the Word made flesh. So what will you do with Jesus' words? We've heard some hard teachings. All but 11 followers turned away by the end of this chapter. And in Galatians, Paul writes about the offense of the gospel. And in 1 Corinthians, he writes, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we've seen clearly what God's part is. The Father gives, the Father draws, the Father grants, the Father teaches. And we, the whoever, are to believe, to look, to come, to learn, to eat, to drink. Jesus does not just give us bread. He doesn't just give us gifts. He doesn't just give us presents. He is the bread of life. And his promise to be with us, that's his presence, to be with us, to never leave us. He is our sovereign sustainer, our satisfier. He is also sovereign in salvation. Oh, taste and see Jesus for who he is and find your satisfaction in Jesus above all things. Jesus says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Do you believe Jesus' words? Feed on the bread of life. Digest his words. Be sustained by his life in you. Abide in his word and his word in you. Rejoice in his sovereignty in salvation and share these words of life with your neighbors, your friends, whether they receive the words or not. And may God use your sharing to draw many to salvation in Christ. If you'd like to have more help in knowing how to do that, to reach out to your neighbors, come November 27th at 7 o'clock right here. We're having a seminar on befriending unbelievers. And if you didn't receive a reminder card, there's more up here. You can come up here and get this. I just want to close by challenging you a few more things. How should Jesus' teaching in John 6 affect us? I think number one, it should humble us. Our salvation is all of God's grace. He draws us. He raises us up from the dead. We are completely dependent on his mercy and grace. There is no grounds for boasting. It also should fill us with gratitude. Sovereign grace is a free gift, period. It should also fill us with solid hope. We can be assured that he who saved us will keep us. And this is a theme that John is going to develop further on. We can also pray with hope for God to save the people that we love because God is sovereign. He is powerful, and when he draws, people will come. Without God's sovereign grace, we have no hope. This teaching also points us to God and his glory. Salvation is not of us. He gets all the glory in salvation. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." So let me close in prayer. Oh, Jesus, our bread of life, thank you that you do not just give us bread, but you are our sovereign bread of life, eternal life, and you promise to be with us, to never leave us or forsake us. You are sovereign in our salvation. We rejoice in that. And Lord, I pray that we would taste and see that you are good, and that we would find our satisfaction in you above all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.